Hope indicates a future expectation of things becoming better. That's what hope is. It is based on the belief that the way things are today, the way things are right now, will not last forever, and a brighter future is in store. Everyone wants that. Everyone wants that. Everyone wants hope. Just ask somebody sometime, ask them the question, would you like things to be better than they are now? I highly doubt, especially in the days in which we're living, I highly doubt you'll find anybody who says no. If you do by chance find someone who claims that they are completely happy with the thing, with the way things are right now, then you will have indeed found a sad soul, because their hope is completely useless and is leading them to eternal destruction. Everyone needs hope. Everyone wants hope, whether they admit it or not. And we ought to praise God, brothers and sisters, this morning, because if you are a Christian this morning, then you have the only genuine hope available to humanity. Our hope is that Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised to life, is coming back to earth to raise all those who belong to him to everlasting life. When somebody asks you, what is the hope of the Christian? The answer to that question is that Jesus is coming soon. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever." That is our hope as Christians. This morning, as we turn our attention to God's Word, we want to look a little deeper into what our hope is as believers. We want to think about what eternal life with Jesus is going to look like for our time together in His Word. Turn again in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're beginning in chapter 21, verse 1, and we're looking down to chapter 22, verse 6. In these verses, God gives us a picture here of what life is going to look like in eternity. And as we look at these verses, I want to begin with a warning as we look at the book of Revelation. And it's this, we need to be careful as we look at books or writings like the book of Revelation. We need to be careful to avoid getting wrapped up in idle speculation over the minor details of the text. There is a place for that, but if we get overly wrapped up in the minor details of the text, we end up missing the point of the text. And if we miss the point of the text, then we will miss the blessing that God intends for us as He gives us this glorious picture of our eternal hope. So we're going to focus on the main things this morning. We're going to keep the main things. And there are three realities about our eternal hope that I want to highlight from this chapter. Here's the first. Christians will inherit a new creation that is free from the curse of sin. Our hope in Christ is more than simply being alive forever. Being alive forever in the way the world currently is does not sound like hope to me. Our hope as Christians is more than that. It is that we would live forever in a world that is completely free from the corruption that it currently experiences. Christians, this is our hope, is that as Christians, we will inherit a new creation that is free from the curse of sin. That's what it says here plainly in chapter 21, verse 1. Listen to what it says again. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." When John's talking about heaven and earth here, he's likely thinking back, and we should too, to the book of Genesis chapter 1, where it says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. What that phrase means is that God created the whole universe, the earth on which we live, the solar system in which that exists, the whole universe from end to end, as far as it spans, God created it all. That's what it means when it says God created the heavens and the earth. And so when it says here that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, it means that God is recreating. He's creating a brand new universe. Everything is new. Seeing this in his vision, John then hears God speak. And this is what the Lord says in verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," and God is seated on the throne. The voice is saying this, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." There are two great consequences to the sin of Adam that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. One is spiritual death, and the other is physical death. When Adam and Eve disobey the Lord, they're kicked out of the garden, remember? And there's a barrier put up to the garden. There's now a barrier between them and God. They spiritually have died. And that is followed by many centuries later, their bodies wearing out and dying. There is physical death, and there is also spiritual death. Both of these consequences in the new creation are undone. There is no longer here in eternity. There is no longer a barrier between God and his people. It says here that God will be present with his people, and he himself, that is God himself, will wipe away every tear that has been shed by his people as a result of living in this old creation, which is marred by sin. On this new earth, there will be no more death. Can you imagine that? Not only will there be no more death, but there will be no more mourning. That is, there will be no more sadness. Neither will be there crying, and neither will there be pain. For, it says, the old order of things has passed away. Now that may be hard for many of us to imagine because the scars of this present world are so deep. But even though it may be hard for us to imagine, it is nevertheless true. This new heavens and new earth will be entirely different from the one we know now. I don't know if this catches your eye when you're driving around the county or driving around from place to place, but every now and again as I'm driving around from place to place, I see an old run-down house. Have you seen an old house like that where, you know, the windows are broken, there's a big hole in the roof, maybe there's no front door anymore, the siding's kind of fading and falling apart and all that sort of thing. Now imagine somebody comes to you and says, "You know what? I'm going to give you that house for free and you get to live in it as is." Would you want to live there? I doubt it when, if there's no heat, no hydro, and as winter rolls along and every time it rains you get wet, I highly doubt you'd enjoy living there, right? Now imagine somebody comes along and tears down that house and rebuilds a new one with brand new electrical, brand new heating, brand new plumbing, brand new everything, brand new windows, doors, roof. And the house looks completely brand new. And the person comes and says, here, this is yours. You get to live here for free. How many of you want to live there? That is a picture of what God is going to do for his people. He is going to make everything new, and the new creation will be completely free from the curse of the old. Not only that, but the new creation will be even better than this old creation when it was brand new. Because in this new creation, there will no longer be the possibility of a curse coming upon the new earth. That's the point of verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says there. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. This will be yours if you stay faithful to Jesus. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He who overcomes, that is, he who holds on to their faith in Christ no matter what happens, that is the one who overcomes. Why is that so important? That we overcome, that we cling to Jesus. It's because faith in Christ is the only means by which our rebellion, which our sin is dealt with. If we let go of Christ, if Christ is not our Savior, we cannot inherit the new earth. This is only for those who overcome, only those who hold on to Jesus. If we want to be right with God, we need to repent of our sin. That is, we need to turn away from our disobedience to him. Secondly, we must believe. That is, we must trust that Jesus died for our rebellion, that he died for our mistakes, that he paid for our debt, and that he conquered death through his bodily resurrection. And then we express that faith through baptism. That's what Peter says in his first sermon, right? Repent, believe, be baptized, and you will be saved. We need to hold on to Christ in order to inherit this new creation. But those who refuse to repent, that's the picture we're given in verse 8, those who refuse to repent, it says that their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In other words, they have no part in the new creation. The Bible's very clear. You cannot remain in your sin and have the hope of being with Christ in the new creation. Every ounce, this is so good, every ounce of sin, every temptation to sin will be forever removed from his people. Our hope as Christians is more than just being alive forever. If that's all eternal life means is existing forever, that sounds more like despair to me than hope. There needs to be more. And there is. Our hope is that we will not only be alive forever, but that we will be alive forever in the new creation that is entirely free from the curse of sin. Now that sounds fantastic to me. Does that sound fantastic to you? But there's more. I kind of sounded like a salesman there for just a second. I apologize. There's more here than just this new creation that is free from the curse of sin. Verses 1 through 8 have already touched on this reality for us, and verses 9 through 27 magnify this point for us, showing us another reason, that another aspect of our hope as Christians. Here's the second thing that we see in this text, is that Christians will enjoy the radiance and beauty of God's glory forever. Psalm 19:1 says this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That is, when you peer, when I look into a telescope and we look out into the stars, into the solar system as far as we can, what we are supposed to see is the handiwork of God. What a great tragedy it is that so many in our day look through a telescope and see a cosmic accident instead of the glory of God. That will not be true in the new creation. No one will look to the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and refuse to see the glory of God. Christians will enjoy the radiance and beauty of God's glory forever. Something critically important to appreciate about the book of Revelation is the style in which it's written. When you read it, you discover that it uses a genre, that is a method of writing that is somewhat unfamiliar to us in our present day. There are many symbols and images that are used in the book to communicate lessons to us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never any reality to the symbolism. There's always a reality that lays behind the symbols. It simply means that we need to appreciate the symbolism in order to understand the meaning. And so it is with the New Jerusalem that's described here. I agree with commentators who suggest that the city is a symbol of the church. The city represents the church of Christ. In verse 1 here in chapter 21 and in verse 9, in both of those places, the city that's descending from heaven is referred to as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And that is the Bible's way of referring to the church. Now, just because the city represents or symbolizes the church, that does not remove the possibility of this being a literal city. So I think two things are happening here. I take this to be a literal city. This is what the city will look like, but it also represents the church. Here are some things to just highlight for you as we think about this picture of the new city. Notice the number of 12 that is used repeatedly. We're told here that there are 12 gates in the city, and upon those gates are written the 12 tribes of Israel. We also see in verse 14 that the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on the foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles. So you see what's happening here. There were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 apostles, the number 12 representing all the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, are present in the New Jerusalem. Any thought that there are two people of God, the Jews are one people of God and Gentiles, Christian Gentiles, are another people of God, is done away with in the New Jerusalem. There is one people of God. Old Testament and New Testament together are represented here in this new city. We also learn the size and shape of the city in verses 16 and 17. Just look there with me. It says this, "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using." That's enormous. If you have a different translation than mine, it might actually convert this to miles or kilometers, but 12,000 stadia is 2,200 kilometers. To put that in perspective, that's like driving from Windsor to Miami, Florida. That's the size of the city. We also see here that the wall's thickness is given at 144 cubits. So you have 12,000, and then you have 144, which is a multiple of 12. There's this theme of 12 that runs throughout. Now, why so big? This is enormous, this city. It's a reflection of the immensity and perfection of the Lord's work. The shape of the city is also important here. We see that it's a cube. Right? It's as long and as wide and as high. All the measurements are the same. Why is the city a cube? I agree with commentators like scholar Robert Mounts, who points out that this is the same shape as the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. Now, what was the function of the Holy of Holies? That's where God caused his glory to dwell, right? Behind the curtain. That's the function of this city. That's the function of the church in the New Testament. On this side of the cross, we don't confine the glory of God to a cube-sized room that's behind a curtain. The glory of God dwells in the church as the Holy Spirit indwells believers. That is the function of this new city. That is the function of the church, is that God is going to dwell there. In addition to the importance of the numbers, we also see, and in addition to the numbers and the size and shape of the city, we also see a great deal of attention is paid here to the splendor of the city. In verse 18, it says that the wall is made of jasper. We're told that the city itself is made of pure gold. And it says that the gold is pure like glass. That is, it has like a translucent feature to it, which I can't even imagine gold with a translucent feature to it. We're told in verses 19 and 20 that the foundations are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. We're told in verse 21 that the gates of the city, there are 12 gates. We're told that each gate is made of a single pearl. I don't know if you have a string of pearls at home, but pearls generally are fairly tiny. This is the whole gate is a single pearl. That's a massive pearl. Imagine what that would be worth today, if you could have a pearl that size. Now try and get this image. There's a lot to take in here in terms of the beauty, the splendor, the size, the majesty of the city, but try and imagine yourself there for a moment. You walk through a gate that's made of pearl. You walk down the street of gold. You look around at all the buildings made of gold. You see the massive wall. The city is just enormous. Everywhere you see is just amazing. Now imagine it's totally dark, pitch black. What would you see? You wouldn't see anything. What is the light source of this city? Well, we see it here in verse 23. Look down at verse 23. This is what makes all this splendor and majesty possible in the new city. Verse 23, and the city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. It is the glory of God the Father and God the Son that gives light to the city. The brilliance of the pure gold, all the sparkling of the gems, the reflection of the pearls, and everything else in the city is all reflecting the radiance of the Lord. And to be in awe of that is the hope of every Christian. That brings us to one more lesson about our eternal hope in Christ. Christ, or rather Christians, will inherit a new creation that is free from the curse of sin. In that creation, we will enjoy the radiance and beauty of God's glory forever. And thirdly, Christians will belong to God in joyful dependence forever. Believers will be satisfied with the Lord's provision, never again seeking to live independently from Him. Christians will belong to God in joyful dependence forever. When John sees what God shows him in the first six verses of chapter 22, his mind, no doubt, again, went back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the Garden of Eden. And that's where our mind should go as we read these first five verses. Listen to the scene here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just as we see here, there's also a river that's talked about in Eden. If you go back to Genesis and read about the Garden of Eden, there's a river that flows there. And just like here, if you go back to Genesis and read about the Garden of Eden, there is a tree of life. Now notice, in this New Jerusalem, whereas in the Garden of Eden there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which eventually led to the temptation and fall of humanity, no such tree exists in the new creation. There is no possibility for a fall. There's no possibility for a curse to return to the new creation. It seems clear here that the tree of life being planted on both sides of the river, did you see that? Both sides of the river of life here, that the tree of life is sustained by the river of life. Now look again. Look again at verse 1 in chapter 22. Where does the river of life come from? Do you see it there? Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. So the river of life is flowing from God. That is, the river of life is constantly sustained by God. And if the tree of life is sustained by the river of life, that means the tree of life is sustained by God. Now look at what we read here in verse 2 again. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, and it bore 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. 12 crops, one for every month. Remember, 12 is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. The idea here is that the tree will provide all that the people of God need. It says here that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, some people read that and they're like, now, wait a minute. I thought that there was going to be no more sickness, no more pain in the new earth. Why would we need leaves to heal us? There's no need to think of injury here when we think about the leaves being used for the healing of the nations, but rather we should see those leaves, everything that's coming from the river, everything that's coming from the tree, the leaves, the fruit, all of it is used to maintain constant perfect health among the people of God. It's like if you take vitamins every day. These are the ultimate vitamins that will cause you to live forever. The real lesson here for us is that we need the river. The real lesson for us here is that we need the tree to go on living into eternity. Don't think, as some have mistakenly thought, don't think that our new bodies in eternity are inherently eternal in and of themselves. They are not. It's true they will last forever. It's true they will go on for eternity. That's true. But the reason why they last forever is because we will be joyfully dependent upon God forever. And he will sustain us forever. That's the glorious truth of verse 4, where it says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That is, we belong to Jesus forever. That's what it means to have his name written on your forehead. Never again will we seek another master. Never again will we seek to be on our own, to be our own God. We will never again be dissatisfied with him, but we will continually delight ourselves in his perfect rule, in his perfect creation forever. Have you ever complained about a meal, wishing that you were eating something else? It's like, oh man, it's spaghetti tonight. I was hoping for hamburgers. Do you ever have that feeling? The Israelites did that all the time, didn't they? Remember in the desert, God miraculously provided these wafers for them every morning. We called it manna or bread from heaven. Every morning they got manna. God was providing for their need. What did they do after a while? Do you remember? They grumbled, manna, manna, manna. That's all we have to eat is manna. You know, the real issue there is not that they were dissatisfied with the food. The real issue there is they were dissatisfied with God. Adam and Eve were the same. How many trees do you think were in the Garden of Eden? How many different varieties of fruit did they have to enjoy that tasted perfect and would sustain them forever? They had free access to the tree of life. In all the Garden of Eden, how many things were they not allowed to eat? Just one. And that's what they wanted. It's deeper than just being dissatisfied with the food and the life that God was providing them. They were dissatisfied with God himself. Listen, that will never be true in eternity. We will never trade the bountiful goodness of God for the pitiful scraps of things that lead us away from him. Instead, we will see his face. Instead, we will drink his pure, life-giving water. Instead, we will eat his perfect, completely satisfying food in joyful dependence upon him for all eternity. That is the hope of the Christian. And I love what it says in verse 6. This is repeated. He said this before in the book of Revelation, but right here, it is sweet to my ears. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. These things are true. And so the only question that remains is, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you choose, after hearing about the hope of the Christian, will you choose to embrace it? Or will you continue on in wickedness and sin? Will you choose happy worship of the true God of the universe? Or will you choose idolatry? I exhort you with the words of the Apostle Peter, if you have not already done so, repent, believe, and be baptized, and find hope. Eternity is before us. It is close at hand. Let us long for the new creation, which is free from the curse of sin. Let us long to behold the beauty and radiance of God's glory forever. And let us delight in our hearts at belonging to God and depending upon Christ forever to the eternal praise of his name. That is hope. Let's pray. God, there's so much here about eternity. And I thank you for the truths that we've reflected on this morning. We need hope, O God, but we need to put our hope in the right things. I'm so reminded of that in the days in which we live. There is hope in nothing else but the blood of Christ. Thank you for sending him to the world. Thank you for his willingness to pour it out on our behalf. Thank you for raising him from the dead and for giving us a certain hope for the future. Oh God, I pray that this would be a blessing to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.